Well, turn in your Bibles, and good morning, to Colossians chapter 1. This will be our third lesson out of Paul's epistle to the Colossians after that brief salutation in the first two verses. Beginning in verse 3, the apostle immediately offered his assurance to the church there that he and Timothy, his partner in the ministry, were continually praying for them and giving thanks for the work of grace in them, exhibited in their faith, their hope, their love. Their fellow bondservant, Epaphras, had relayed the good news to them that the gospel message had found fertile ground in the city of Colossae, so that it had been bearing fruit and increasing from the moment they had received it. And his report precipitated this letter that we're studying. Now today, we want to examine verses 9 through 14, in which we find Paul still praying for them, but with a little more emphasis on the content of his prayer, what he is asking God specifically to do for them. He knew they would need his prayers. They had begun well, but Paul and Timothy knew that the Christian life is more than what we might call a casual walk in the park, and there would almost certainly be perils ahead, some of which they had already been made aware. In a similar circumstance, Paul had penned a memorable warning: "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So let's read beginning in verse 9 through verse 14. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the good report of the progress of the gospel in Colossae did not instill complacency in the apostle. Rather, he determined that what had begun as good could become even better. And that's the meaning of the opening phrase in verse 9, "For this reason also," because of the encouraging report, they determined to pray for them nonstop from that point onward. And I want to start with an early lesson, I think, from this for us as it regards, I think, young people. Especially, you know, we often use the term mountaintop experiences. Some of us here had those when we were young, to describe the sudden advancements in spiritual interest and faith that often come out after participation in special ministry events at one's church or a camp or the like, especially organized mission efforts. And that heightened interest in the Lord and in the Bible is often real and fundamentally sound and serves as an encouragement to those who perhaps have been praying for them, for those young people. But it's not a time to stop praying for them. On the contrary, we should increase our prayers for them when it seems that the Holy Spirit has been active in their hearts. Did the seed truly find fertile soil? Did it take root and begin to grow? In the whirlwind of a week or 2 weeks or a month, did they receive the message implanted by the Spirit, or did they get caught up in the rush and excitement and enthusiasm of a moment? When Paul and Timothy heard the good report on the Colossians, they responded with increased prayer. And it's striking to note what the content of those prayers was. You know, Paul was fond of long, drawn-out sentences. So we may need to perform some sentence diagramming here. Remember that? as dismal as it may sound. But the first aim, as we go through these verses, just scanning them, the first aim of their prayers has to do with the Colossians' knowledge, that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The next aim of their prayers follows logically as a consequence of that knowledge, that they would walk or conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in every way. And then Paul goes on to elaborate on how they could please the Lord by utilizing a series of participial phrases, fleshing it out, beginning in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with God's own power to attain to steadfastness and patience. And then finally in verse 12, recognizing it is all due to His grace, and so giving thanks to the Father. But it is most significant that the first petition Paul makes concerns knowledge, that the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is not a kind of surface knowledge or fact gathering that Paul is commending. We should be able to discern that just by the eloquence of the language. But if we cannot by that, then there is the Greek word itself. Gnosis, you know that word. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. But the Greek language allows for intensifying prefixes to be added to words in order to add to their meaning. And this is epignosis, often translated as full knowledge or true knowledge, real knowledge. The reason that it is full or true is that it is knowledge concerning the will of God. If we're reading our Bible, if we're reading the Scriptures, that's what Paul says. You know, Christians, as a rule, tend to spend a lot of time trying to discern God's will about individual decisions that we're attempting to make in our lives. Well, this is not that kind of will of God. It is a knowledge of something more profound than that. And we will be given the evidence for that later on, our next lesson, when we continue in verses 13 through 20 with this elevated language regarding God's beloved Son. So we're going to come to that in the next lesson. The knowledge of His will, as Paul uses it here, is the knowledge of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That is Paul's prayer, that the Colossians will be filled with that knowledge, knowledge which he suggests requires spiritual wisdom and understanding, which is to say, not just a mental facility, a mental faculty, it requires spiritual wisdom. He wrote much the same thing to the church in Ephesus. I think you'll find as we go through our study, we're going to be quoting often from the epistle to the Ephesians. The circumstances were similar for both. They weren't that far from each other physically. And so throughout our study, we'll see how Paul offered up parallel ideas, parallel teaching to the church in Ephesus as he did to the church in Colossae. So he wrote much the same thing to them in Ephesians 1:7, praying there that God would give to the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That word, again, epignosis, or full knowledge, Paul uses twice in this little short section, first in this verse 9, but again in verse 10, increasing in the epignosis of God. That's real knowledge that is important in the apostle's eyes. Now, our church does not have a reputation for underemphasizing the importance of biblical or theological knowledge. Though Harry Blamire wrote his classic book, The Christian Mind, early in the 1960s, it gained visibility, to me at least, when Dr. James Montgomery Boyce quoted from it from the pulpit of our church in the 1990s, bemoaning the low regard the modern church had for taking seriously knowledge in general, but especially biblical knowledge. the British author Eden Philpotts wrote in the last century, "The universe is full of magical things, patiently waiting for our wits to grow sharper." Another Brit from this century, Labour Party leader Patricia Hewitt, observed, 50% of the country doesn't know what 50% is. A little harsh, but the point is the woeful neglect of an interest in and the attaining of knowledge. It's a good thing. Of course, knowledge typically gets a bad rap on account of the seemingly large number of people who have accumulated facts but never bothered to translate them into moral good. The Epistle of James, we all remember, counsels us that faith without works is dead. Paul agreed with that, teaching again and again that our Christian conduct is a primary purpose for his emphasis on knowledge. Knowledge is meant to lead to proper conduct, which is why he does not leave off after verse 9 and go off to another subject, but he adds to it immediately what the intended result of the accumulation of this treasure of knowledge should be in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. The knowledge Paul encourages and prays for is knowledge that leads to proper conduct, for that is its proper end. It is the Christian walk that is a primary concern. I think you all know that this verb to walk is a common biblical figure for our conduct, for our behavior. The Greek verb is peripatao, from which we get our English word peripatetic, a description of someone who is on their feet. They're walking around. They're not sitting down. They're active. The biblical writers preferred the term when they wished to appeal to how one lives one's life. The preferred walk for the Christian is the one Paul prays for the Colossians, a walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, meaning a walk worthy of his majestic person and of his loving work on our behalf. He's done wonderful things for us, and our walk ought to reflect what he's done for us. It was used by Luke, this word peripateo. It was used by Luke in the early verses of his gospel to describe Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Luke says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That was the bent of their lives. Paul himself was fond of the word. We see it in Ephesians again, Ephesians 4, verse 1, where he implores the readers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And he warns them in Ephesians 5:15 to be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And there are multiple other examples. We don't have to go through all of them. He used the word at least once in each of the four chapters of this letter to the Colossians. And so here, in the case of these young believers, whom, remember, he had not yet met, but of whom he had gotten reports, he chooses to use the same language to communicate his desire and prayer for them. He doesn't try to whip them into a frenzy, begging them to soar like eagles, but rather to emphasize the step-by-step life of the follower of Christ, walking with him, keeping in step with his Spirit, and not departing from that pattern. That's what pleases the Lord, he goes on to say. That's what pleases the Lord. Do you want to please the Lord? Walk in a manner worthy of him. That's how you do it. The commentators take special note of Paul's use of that word please, because in classical literature, the word was often used in an unfavorable sense of currying favor in a kind of obsequious way, a sycophantic way. We have our own colorful language to describe that kind of motive and the behavior behind it. But the word was also used in the most favorable way. Currying favor on a human level may be considered a selfish act. I think we all understand that. But when it's directed toward the Lord, it is more than appropriate. Jesus himself was bold to say in John chapter 8, verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, the things that are pleasing to his Father. And Paul echoes that posture by urging the Colossians to please him in all respects. And so here's the flow of the passage. Then he provides four means to utilize in pleasing him in all respects. They come in the form of these four participial phrases. And the first is that they may be bearing fruit in every good work. As we grow older, I think the phenomenon of fruit growing on a plant or a tree becomes ordinary. But isn't it wonderful when we see the face of a young child discovering a tomato growing on a plant the child helped plant? Maybe he dug the hole, put the seedling in it, covered it up, watered it, fertilized it, put some fencing around that tomato plant, and went out every day to see if there was any fruit on that plant. And then lo and behold, he comes out and there's tomatoes on it. What the wonder of it all. I remember when I was a boy, 7 or 8 years old, we planted corn plants back in our backyard garden. And they had begun to bloom. And we went on vacation. I think my dad got 2 weeks of vacation. We took a 2-week vacation. And when we came back, it must have rained a lot that year, but when we came back, these corn plants were this tall. I'm not kidding. Of course, I was little, and they had corn on them. It was amazing. The plant had done what it was supposed to do, and the little boy was very, very pleased. Bearing fruit is important to the Lord, and it pleases him when he sees it in those he has put to work in his field. And notice now, please, how in verse 6, it's a verse we studied 2 weeks ago in our last lesson, how in verse 6, Paul uses the same language to describe the fruit of the gospel, which he now uses for the fruit of those who have embraced the gospel. It's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It's a scene that really, I think, goes back to creation when the Lord put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and commanded them to be fruitful and increase, multiply. It's what the Heavenly Father himself does and what he expects his servants to produce, and it pleases him. So if we want to please God, we can please God by bearing fruit and by increasing. And what that means for this is a room full of fruit bearers, so I think we got a lot of fruit bearers in here, but it pleases God, the fruit that you're bearing. Well, the second is likely meant to go with this first, and it reemphasizes the importance of our knowledge of God. Paul prays that the Colossians would be increasing in the knowledge of God. He seems to be saying that the fruitfulness and growth are the manifestation, in part, of the knowledge he reveals to us of himself. You know, Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You know, that time we spend reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles, and perhaps sometimes it feels like drudgery. Perhaps our minds wander. But the day-by-day time trying to gain knowledge of God and of his will, it bears fruit, and it pleases God when we do that. Think about an airplane. An airplane is made to go forward and upward. Between it and every other form of transportation or locomotion, there is one great distinction. The automobile, a train, a bicycle, a battleship even, all of them can come to a stop with no great danger. They can even reverse their course and back up. But there's no such thing as reverse in an airplane. Once it's launched, it cannot go back. If it attempts to stall and go backwards, then it falls out of the sky and crashes. The only safe and sure way for it to function is to keep its forward and upward momentum. And the same is true of the Christian. Stalling is ruinous. The only way to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to keep increasing, to keep growing, to keep going forward, to keep moving upward. And then thirdly, in verse 11, Paul's prayer is that their faithful conduct would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So if Paul's first two means of pleasing God illustrate what that behavior looks like, this one points to how such fruitfulness and growth occur. People often say growing old is not for sissies. Growing in Christ is much the same way. It is a high and difficult calling that takes a great deal of power, spiritual power, mental power, daily discipline. But as Augustine famously declared, what God commands, he also gives us. The strength to persevere does not come from within us, but is provided by God himself. Or as Paul goes on to say, we are strengthened with his glorious might. Paul instructed that church, those believers in Philippi, he instructed them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is within you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And that Paul applied that maxim himself is evident from his own frequent use of athletic metaphors to describe his own experience in walking the Christian walk. In 1 Corinthians 9, he compares it to running a competitive race. And then he shifts to boxing. And then he shifts to, finally, to disciplining his body to make it his slave. He was not a lazy believer. He was not a lazy Christian. He did not neglect the necessary training. I remember growing up in school, and forgive me for all these personal illustrations today, but when I was growing up in school, I wanted to be a football player. How do you explain that? My dad loved football. I wanted to be a football player. And that's what I aimed for from elementary school on up. And I quickly learned that if you're going to be a football player, you better get strong. And fortunately, we had coaches who devised means and techniques to punish, to torture us, and make us strong. Still today, when I run into an old teammate, which is less and less, but we'll talk about how, remember those years when, we say it this way, when they made men out of us. Remember that? I also remember going off to college and learning that as quickly as you put the muscles on, you could just as easily give it all up. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we have resources that are supernatural, as his glorious might is available to us. And these powerful resources will be needed to enable faithful followers of Jesus to stand firm in the face of the kinds of trials and even rejection and persecution that will test the quality of our faith, which is why Paul goes on to add the additional purpose of the strengthening in verse 11, which is the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Perseverance, I make comments about you all the time because I'm looking out on you and you're here every time, but there's a bunch of perseverers in here too. But perseverance doesn't come naturally when situations arise that bring pain and discomfort. It requires enablement that only God can give us. And patience, a fruit of the Spirit, remember, is the grace we need when called to suffer under especially unpleasant people. This power of God available to his people was a favorite theme of the apostle in his letter to the Ephesians, as here in our first chapter. He prayed for them as well that they might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The Colossian believers had, and you and I do as well, a resurrection power. That's the power that is available for us. And then fourthly, in verse 12, perhaps the most important means to utilize in pleasing the Lord is joyously giving thanks to the Father for his salvific work of grace in our lives. This is an ever-present element in our prayers, is it not? Giving thanks to the Father for saving us. A very simple prayer. It's the simplest prayer we pray. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for this work of grace that you've accomplished in my life. Thank you for bailing me out. Thank you for delivering me. We're going to get into that a little bit more. We address a child who's been given a gift. Now, what do you say? What do you say? You say, thank you. The expression of thanks is more than just being polite. It's an acknowledgement that the kindness of a gift has occurred. And it's never more important than when the giver is our loving Father in heaven, who in fact is pleased to receive our thanksgiving, making the expression of thanks a vital part of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That it is our Father, to whom we give thanks is indicative of the fact that he is the one ultimately behind all the spiritual largesse now fleshed out in the remaining verses, 12 through 14. And not only is it the Father who has strengthened them, but he also is the one who has qualified them to share in the inheritance and delivered them from a dark and evil dominion. And by sending to them his blessed Son, transferred them to his glorious kingdom, redeeming them and granting to them the forgiveness of sins. It may sound strange to our ears to read in verse 12 that God has qualified us to share in this promised inheritance, but the meaning is not the same as how we often use the verb as an award for performance. Like we, this country qualified for the World Cup, or this golfer qualified to play in the Open over in Great Britain. That's not what this word here means. Here, the nuance is one of being made fit or made sufficient. The point is, the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, is the actor here in this qualification. He is the actor, not us. He is the one who qualifies, who provides for what sinners need to be the recipients of his blessings. Now, there's a helpful parallel use of the term in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, where Paul uses the same verb to speak of, here it's translated in the New American Standard Version, adequacy. It is not, he says, that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate. So here God makes us sufficient through his own gracious actions to receive these inestimable spiritual gifts. It really should humble us. I remember something Dr. Johnson said years ago, many years ago. I remember it because I wrote it down. He marveled. He said, God brings out of our inability divine ability to do his will and then rewards us for it. It's amazing. It's the same idea. And what has he qualified us for? It's to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. One of the apostles' great and favorite themes was how God in grace had broken down these old barriers through the work of his Son on the cross, bringing those Gentiles who formerly were far off near by his blood, and in doing so, he made the two into one new man. That's Ephesians 2, 13 and following. Paul may have had in mind here a kind of second exodus. I don't want to push this too much, but this was when a spiritual exodus brought about by God in Christ, in which believing Gentiles would join in the promised inheritance of the Jewish people and receive each his own individual share of God's promised eternal blessings, making for a new and greater Exodus. That's not anything original with me. But he made a similar declaration in Romans 8:16, writing there that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Every believer is an heir of God and of his promised blessings. He has qualified us to share in that inheritance, which Paul calls the inheritance of the saints in light. We don't want to miss that, anticipating the mention in the following verse 13 of the domain of darkness out of which they had been transferred. God is light, and he fills his heavens with his light. And it is his transfer of his saints out of Satan's darkness and into the light of the kingdom of his beloved Son, as we've said, that has formed the basis of his merciful qualification for citizenship in that kingdom. The contrast is stark and to some degree, to me, disturbing. When Jesus was arrested in the garden at Gethsemane, remember, he upbraided the hateful and monstrous leaders of the Jews who had come in the dead of the night to do their diabolical deed instead of at the multitude of opportunities they had had when it was light. It was the light of day. And he dismissed them with this condemnation, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Can you imagine how they trembled when he said that? This hour and the power of darkness are yours. Theirs was the domain of darkness, and their leader was the devil with his dark, sinister forces. But Christ delivered himself over to them. He gave himself up to them in order to make possible what Paul now calls a transfer. What a beautiful transfer, a transfer from that evil and dark domain to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what we often call a fait accompli, an accomplished fact, a done deal. The Father qualified us to have a share in the inheritance of the saints by rescuing us out of the devil's kingdom and transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see the movement? We're no longer in this dread place. Now we're in this wonderful place, the kingdom of his beloved Son. But it often doesn't feel like that has actually taken place. Some of the Colossian church members were getting restless and tempted by other doctrines that promised a higher level of living. Believers of every generation have faced the same threatening pitfalls. Paul's answer here is, this is not your home. As he told the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven, he is here telling the Colossians that they are actually currently and eternally living in Christ's domain, under his care and his authority. You can call that realized eschatology, or by theological reference to the already and the not yet, or another name, but the truth is the same. If you are united in Christ by faith in his redeeming work, then you've been qualified. He's qualified you. There's assurance in that. If any struggle with assurance, this is assurance. He has qualified us. We didn't qualify ourselves. He has qualified us. And then lastly, closing out this extended prayer in verse 14, he states its basis, the treasure of redemption and forgiveness of sins. We know that term redemption. It's the act that made the transfer and the subsequent qualification possible. It represents the costly ransom Christ paid in order to free us from our slavery to sin and thereby qualify us to be transferred from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of his beloved Son. His atoning death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins in our place, satisfied the Father so that he forgave us our sins and adopted us into his family. What a Savior. Who is he? What kind of person is he? Well, Paul goes on to answer in the following verses with an ode to the glorious Son of God. We look forward to studying these verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things subsist, all things hold together. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Aren't we blessed? Let me close this. Father, what blessings you have poured upon us to think that we could have never qualified for these spiritual blessings. We could never have lived any kind of life that's pleasing to you and worthy of you or worthy of your calling were it not for the work of grace in our lives accomplished by you through your eternal purpose, certainly your predestination of us, your election of us, but also by sending your Son to give himself for us. And so, Lord, may we in gratitude return thanks by living lives worthy of you, worthy of the Son, and by bearing fruit, by increasing, by strengthening ourselves, by attaining to more knowledge of you so that we might worship you in a better way. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.